really thank you. And it's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Strachner. And I really want to thank him. We have run, I mentioned earlier this, I don't know, that we started running this program in 1989. And for the last about 15 years or so, we've run it at Sher Shemaim. Rabbi Strachner has been the rabbi and has spoken many years. I want to thank him for his hospitality, not just for our Tisha B'Av program, but for many programs that we have run over the years in Torah Motion. I want to wish Rabbi Strachler well. He's going to be leaving our city next week, Toronto, moving to Teaneck to take over the position at Rina Yisrael. And he's been made a major contribution here in Toronto over the many years he's been here. And want to thank you, and on a personal level, on a communal level, and wish you well. And Vakasha, we look forward to your talk on what a secular Tisha B'Av might look like. Thank you very much.
And the program is sponsored by the Zeichmans, who are pillars of Sher Shemaim.
Yeah, oh, that's right. I mentioned that earlier, but correct. I should have mentioned now in honor of Sylvia Mayer Zeichman, that we spoke earlier, correct. And they're sponsoring the program. Thank you very much.
So thank you, Jay. It's really a privilege to be able to share Torah, to share reflections of, Tisha B'Av Torah in this context. Torah Motion has been a great facilitator of Torah learning within Toronto and beyond. It's really a zechut to be able to participate in this program, and also just to see the ongoing good work of Jay Kelman and Torah in Motion. So kol kavod, Rabbi Kelman, thank you for all that you do. And also I'd like to acknowledge the Zeifmans. Sylvia and Meyer were dear friends of myself and of the community. And it really is a special zechut to be able to share Torah in their memory as part of this program. So I'm speaking to each of you behind a screen right now, and I'm on the floor still, and I imagine people are all different parts of the world right now and all different degrees of spinal strength, allowing you to either sit on the floor or not sit on the floor, depending on where you are. But during the course of this year, we're going to go from the period of Tisha B'Av before Chatzot to that of after Chatzot, at least here in Toronto. So at 1:24, we're going to cross that that threshold. And I think it's worthwhile just to consider how weird it is that we as 21st century people would be on the floor. This is something which is a little bit different compared to everyone else in our society. Not to mention the fact that we're fasting, not to mention that we're wearing leather shoes. This is something very different for us. And this, for each of us behind our own screens, reaches a certain level of normal because we're within our cocoons. We're within our personal cocoons, but also within our communal cocoons. And this is how you do Tisha B'Av. And Tisha B'Av is Tisha B'Av. And if you're not doing this, then there's something wrong. But I think that for each of us, we also have another side of ourselves, which is a Western person, secular person, which is a part of ourselves too. And I'd like to address this shiur to that part of ourselves. Part of ourselves, which is American or Canadian or Israeli even, to speak to that part of our identities and to ask ourselves, is there a problem? Is there a problem with the fact that we would look at a person who sits on the floor or fasts an entire day as being somehow strange? Is that itself a problem? And so in this regard, I'm going to begin with a push which is going on within our bubble, within our cocoon, in regards to how it is that we treat this day. And it's a very natural response. In fact, it's even in Tanakh, and I think Menachem Liebtag would be able to quote you line and verse exactly where this is in the Nevi Zechariah, that at times of redemption, it's very odd to maintain customs of mourning. And the Jewish people during Shivat Zion, the first return to Yerushalayim, brought the Nabi Zechariah and said, should we still fast on the four fasts? Soma Revi'i, Soma Chamishi, Soma Shivi'i, and Soma Asiri. Should we still continue those fasts or not? And so it's with that in mind that I want to bring to you a machloket, which is very current in our day, within our cocoon, within our community. And that relates to a tefillah with those of us who are in Israel, just finished saying just a couple of minutes ago, and those who are in the East Coast of the United States will be saying probably in another hour, 4 or 5, 6 hours, we'll be saying this prayer as well. And that's the prayer of Nachem. And if you have the source sheet in front of you, it's source number 1. Thank you, Jay, for placing the source sheets in the chat. You can certainly click on those. I'm not going to bring them up onto the screen just because I find that it will interfere often with the presentation of the shiur. So this is the text of Nachin that we're going to be saying in our Shemona Esrei just a little while. And the text is something which describes Yerushalayim as being bereft, of being destroyed. And the problem is that if you go to Yerushalayim right now, Baruch Hashem, it's not. Baruch Hashem, Yerushalayim is in the midst of being rebuilt. Now, this is true of Yerushalayim as a whole, but in regards to a specific location within Yerushalayim, there still is, from our perspective, a destruction. And that's Har HaBayit, that's the place of the Mikdash. And that we still do not have that Beit HaMikdash rebuilt. And so we're in a bit of a liminal state, where we're between two realities. On the one hand, we do not have a Beit HaMikdash. On the other hand, we have a beautiful Yerushalayim, which is the capital of renewed sovereign state of Israel. And how fortunate we are, and how we are able to say these words that we're going to say in this Shemona Esrei in a little while is very difficult. Let me read to you the words that we'll be saying in our Shemona Esrei. Nachem Hashem Elkeinu et Avelei Tzion et Avelei Yerushalayim. Hashem our God, console the mourners of Tzion and the mourners of Jerusalem. That's all. That's wonderful. That's great. That ha'ir ha'avela v'ha'chareva v'abizuya v'ha'shomema. And the city that is mourning and in ruins, despised and desolate. This is already a little bit difficult. Because is this true? Ha'avela mibli b'neha. That is mourning without its children. V'ha'chareva mima'onoseha. And is desolate. And it's ruined, excuse me, of her dwellings. And it's despised in contrast to her former glory. And it is desolate without inhabitants. Now, here we have a problem, because this is factually not the case. And we, when we pray, we want to say the truth. Our Hashem does not like it when we say things that are not true. And this is not true. Yerushalayim is not Bezuya. It's not Me'en Yoshev. Thank God it has hundreds of thousands of Jews live in Jerusalem, not to mention non-Jews. It's a beautiful city. How can we say this in our davening? The Yoshevet Rosha Chafoy, Kisha Kara Shelo Yalada. She sits alone with her head covered like a barren woman who never gave birth. And the legions, the Roman forces, have devoured her. Idolaters have deprived her of her inheritance. And they have put your people Israel to the sword. And they have wantonly murdered the pious ones of the Most High. Al-Kain, Tzion b'mar tivka. Therefore Tzion weeps bitterly. And Jerusalem raises her voice. Mishlain titein kola. Libi libi al chalaleihem. May I, may I al chalaleihem. My heart grieves for their slain. My innards ache for their slain. Ki ata Hashem ba'esh hitzata. For you, Hashem, set her afire. Uva'esh ata ati livnota. And with fire, you will ultimately rebuild her. Kamur, v'ani aya lan Hashem chomat esh saviv, ulechavot aya betocham. As it is said, I will be to her, says Hashem, a wall of fire around her. Now she'll be for her glory in her midst. This is the content of the bracha that we end with Nachem Yerushalayim. These words are words which are very real to us today as we sit upon the floor, but they're a little bit more difficult for us when we look and we think about our political reality in this moment. And so this has become the subject of debate within our community. Should we amend? Should we change this tefillah? What should we do with this tefillah? And so in this regard, I'm just going to share just one approach. This is quoted in the name of Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, my Rebbe, from Rabbi Chaim Navon, who wrote this in a Gilyon from Sohar a number of years ago. He writes, Yesh la'ir, shemoriv rabbi ha-Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein shlita, noheg l'shanot benusach birchat nachem shinoi katan, od yoter mizah, shetziah Rav Halevi. So he quotes Rav Halevi, Rav David Halevi, who made further changes to this tefillah. He says that Rav Lichtenstein made a shorter change. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein mashmit rak mishpat achad. Rav Lichtenstein used to remove just one line. He took out the phrase ha'avela mibli baneha, v'achareva mima'onoseha, v'habizuya mechvoda, v'ashomima me'en yoshev. Yetar bracha mutir al kano. He removed that one line that refers to it is mourning without any of his children. It is destroyed from all of its dwellings, from its former glory, and that it is destroyed without any dwellers within it. That Rav Lichtenstein would remove, but the rest of the bracha he would say. So within this approach to the bracha of Nachem, we have a balance. The Rav Lichtenstein is trying to maintain the basic matbea tefillah, but he can't say things that are not true. Rav Lichtenstein, who lived in Yerushalayim, who had a house there, how can he say that it has no ma'ono seha? How can he say it's bibli yoshev when he's saying these words in Yerushalayim? So those words he removed. Those words were false and could not be said, but the rest of the bracha he left. But I think that the tension within this question is something which is as I noted earlier, is something that has a long history within how it is that we mourn and how it is that we daven. And that issue relates to the appropriateness, not just of this one tefillah, but really of the day as a whole. That why is it that we have a Tisha B'Av when we have a renewed Yerushalayim? And this, of course, was the question that was posed to the Navi Zechariah. And in this regard, that I'd like to quote to you from the Gemara Rosh Hashanah based upon that section of the Navi Zechariah. Looking now at our third source, taken from the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. The Amar Rav Chana Bar Bizna, Amar Rabbi Shimon Chasida. Mai dechsiv, ko Amar Hashem Tzvakot, Tzoma Revi'i, Tzoma Chamishi, Tzoma Shivi'i, Tzoma Siri, Yeh Lebeit Yehuda L'Sason L'Simcha. So what is it that the Navi Zechariah writes when he speaks about these four fast days, and he says about them that they will be for the house of Yehuda as days of joy and celebration? How can they be called at the same time Tzom and at the same time also Sason and Simcha? And basically the question is that once they become Sason and Simcha, they stop being Tzom. You don't refer to them as Tzomot anymore. So the answer is Karelu Tzom and Karelu Sason. They're called both Tzom, a day of fasting, and also a day of Sason and Simcha. And he explains, as Man Sheyesh Shalom, at a time of peace, there will be a time of rejoicing, a time of simcha. Ein shalom, when there is no peace, then there'll be times of tzom, times of fasting. Amar Papa. A Papa explains, Hachika Amar. This is what it means to say. Bizman sheyesh shalom, yiyu l'sason simcha. When there is peace, then it's going to be sason and simcha. Yesh shmad, at times of destruction, then it's going to be tzom. Then it's going to be times of fasting. In shmad ve'en shalom, when it's neither shmad nor shalom, but somewhere in between, in those places, what happens? Ratzu mitz'anin, ratzu emitz'anin. Then you have a choice. In those periods of time, when it's neither shmad, neither destruction, nor shalom, nor peace, then it's discretionary. You have a choice. And so the Rishonim and Achronim, commenting on the Gemara Rosh Hashanah, say that functionally, we have chosen to make Tisha B'Av a fast day, even though we are between these two poles. And so it's not something which is discretionary for the individual. No one should leave this call saying, you know what, I can break my fast now, Rabbi Strachler said it's okay. No, that's not the case. But it is if we as a Jewish community as a whole were to decide that this is something that we are now going to let go of, then it would be permissible. You would have that right, that discretionary right, as a community to change such a custom. Now, when it comes to this moment, I want to turn to our secular sides for a moment, and the secular sides of our existence, and ask you, where in our secular consciousness do we ever have times in which we dedicate moments for sadness, moments for reflection? When in our history, in our Canadian American identities, do we have a place for sadness and repentance? Does such a thing really ever exist? Now, I see someone put in the comments Remembrance Day. And for the Americans among us, Remembrance Day is probably something that you hear as Veterans Day. But here in Canada, we have a day set aside in November where we reflect upon the sacrifices of our soldiers and we remember their contributions to our society. And we set aside a day for reflection. And it was on this day, that is Remembrance Day, that Rabbi Bolka used to speak in Ottawa at the memorial for Canadian soldiers. And he gave the most beautiful address to the entire country on that day. And this is something that we certainly preserve within our society as a time for reflection. But I also noted that someone else put up in the chat a point about Memorial Day in the United States. And Memorial Day in the United States is also a day for reflecting upon the soldiers who've passed. But sadly, at least in my generation, this is a day that has become a day for sales and sort of like the first day of summer day. And I lived at one point in a place called Westport, Connecticut, where they would have a parade on Memorial Day, which veterans would drive through the town and they would be cheered by the people who were present. And I thought that that was something that many towns in the United States still do preserve. But as a whole within the culture, Memorial Day, and even in Canada a little bit too, Remembrance Day, are starting to lose some of that meaning, some of that specialness, as in some respects, the distance that we have to those sacrifices grow. And in this regard, I think that the notes in the chat are quite appropriate in contrasting this to Yom HaZikaron in Israel. The Yom HaZikaron in Israel is not a day in which we have a religious requirement. It's really a secular memorial to the soldiers. But because it's so close to each person within the society, that day really has a very different character to it. And it's in this regard that I'd like to really drill down on Tisha B'Av, the day that we're currently experiencing, and this push against Tisha B'Av, whether it be in regards to Nachem or in the Navi Zechariah and in other places, which say, well, why are we still mourning in this way?
Can you tell me where the words Tiltzalei Shama, Tiltzalei Teruah are?
Tiltzalei Shama.
It's in Psukei Dezimra.
Okay.
I don't remember.
If you can... Only unmute yourself really at the end of the lecture. Any questions, please put in the chat box. Perhaps afterwards you can unmute yourself, but I appreciate any comments, please put in the chat box. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. So the role of such days as Tisha B'Av is something which fills a role within society that reflects this balance between Shalom and Shmad. And I would argue that largely within secular society, we have for generations now assumed that we're somehow in a place of shalom, a place of completeness, of peace, of safety and security. And it's this idea which pushes away some of the human need and the religious need for the tears and for the reflection that a day like Remembrance Day or a day like Memorial Day can afford. And it's in this regard that I'd like to suggest that the, as opposed to trying to take from the peace of the world and push it onto Tisha B'Av, that we should rather try to draw off from Tisha B'Av and teach something to the world as a whole about how to live, not just as religious people, but also as secular people as well. So to unpack this suggestion, I'd like to jump ahead in the source sheet a little bit and turn to the value of sadness, which is source number 10 on the source sheets. This is a quote taken from the Navi Yirmiyahu, who speaks about the value of tears, speaking about the tears of Rachel Imenu. Ko amar Hashem, kol berama nishma, nihi b'chi tamrurim, rachem avakel banaha. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Ko amar Hashem, so says Hashem back to Rachel, Mini kolech mibachi, v'naich midim'am. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Ki yesh sachar lepulatech num Hashem, v'shavu mi'eretz oyev. For thy work shall be rewarded, says Hashem, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. V'yesh tikbalach ritech num Hashem, v'shavu vanim legvulam. And there is hope for your future, says Hashem, for your children shall return to their own border. And so here there is a connection which is drawn between the tears and the redemption. That somehow the tears are the pulatech, that they are the work of a person who is awaiting something. And it is because of those tears that redemption can happen. And so in this regard, I think it's worthwhile to look at our next source to see how the tears exactly work. What is the function? How do tears achieve this end? And this is a quote from Erica Brown's book, In the Narrow Places. And she writes about the experience of Tisha B'Av in this period of mourning that we are currently within. And she writes about our society. In addition, we live in a period that is enormously invested in happiness. Just type books on happiness into Amazon and see what you come up with. By my count, it's close to 17,000, and I'm sure that it's even more since she published this book. We guard our happiness closely and do not want to mar it with sad thoughts. We fail to view suffering as a natural part of human life. Living in such relative comfort as we do, suffering always takes us by surprise, as if it were an injustice. And as it is an injustice, we look for someone to blame. Sharon Salzberg, in her book, Loving Kindness, points out that we feel obliged to defend our happiness because it seems so fragile, unstable. As though our happiness needed constant protection, we deny the very possibility of suffering. We cut ourselves off from facing it in ourselves and in others because we fear that it will undermine or destroy our good fortune. Suffering humanizes us. Ignoring suffering dehumanizes us. I don't want to ruin my good mood by looking at that homeless person, so I turn away. And with that turning, I let go of my social responsibility to him. Attunement to suffering makes us more compassionate. It also helps us appreciate where we come from and all that it took to get us to where we are. We have to remind ourselves that we don't diminish our happiness when we spend a day or a few weeks meditating on the tragedies of history from which we emerged. We become more grateful, holding on tightly to our blessed lives because we can. So here in this section, Erica Brown suggests that there actually is a useful side to mourning, a useful side to allowing for sadness. I actually spoke to one of my children over the course of the past day, and I asked her what she thought about Tisha B'Av. And she responded to me that Tisha B'Av is a day in which if you accomplish nothing, you don't feel bad about yourself. Because it's a day where you don't have to be doing anything. It's a day where you don't have to be be happy and have any expectations for all that you could be somehow. And I think that Erica Brown and touches on this exact point, that there is a certain value to having a day where you don't have to be happy, or you're allowed and you have permission to be sad. But not just to be sad, but to be aware of the sadness around you. Not just the sadness inside yourself, but to be able to focus on things that are wrong with your world, that are not perfect, that are not happy. In this regard, we can look at Carl Jung's words on this very point, where he says, even a happy life cannot be without a measure of darkness. And the word happy would lose its meaning if it were not balanced by sadness. Now, in a secular context, is there a place for that darkness? And if there's no place for that darkness, where does it go? If we don't have a place within our society which we're able to really experience a Remembrance Day for real, and it's not just about the soldiers who have fallen, but it's about all of us who have fallen, that we all have things as a society that we do wrong, but yet we have no place, because we always must be happy to address those things that are wrong, both within us as individuals, but also within us as a collective, where we have no place to take those things. Where does that darkness go? Looking at Source 13, which focuses this on an experimental basis, in 1986, the psychology professor James Pennebaker discovered something extraordinary, something which would inspire a generation of researchers to conduct several hundred studies. He asked students to spend 15 minutes writing about the biggest trauma of their lives, or if they had experienced a trauma, their most difficult time. They were told to let go and to include their deepest thoughts, even if they had never shared these thoughts before. 4 days running, they did the same thing. It wasn't easy. Pennebaker told me that roughly 1 in 20 students would end up crying, but when asked whether they wanted to continue, they always did. Meanwhile, a control group spent the same number of sessions writing a description of something neutral, such as a tree or their dorm room. Then he waited for 6 months while monitoring how often the students visited the health center. The day he saw the results, he let the lad walk to his friend who was waiting for him in a car and told him he'd found something big. Remarkably, the students who had written about their secret feelings had made significant fewer trips to the doctor in the subsequent months. So the suggestion here is that allowing for sadness within our lives is good for us. Now, it's in this regard that I want to return to the earlier sources on the sheets and to bring up where we are in a society right now. I'm specifically focusing on Canada this very month. If you look at a news report from early this month from CTV News, which is source number 4, we read about events which are currently taking place within our society. A sea of orange shirts replaced the usual red and white on Parliament Hill and in downtown Ottawa on July 1st. For the Americans among us, that's called Canada Day. That's like the July 4th of Canada. As thousands of people called to, quote, cancel Canada Day, following the recent discovery of unmarked graves at 3 former residential schools. The Anishinaabe Nation, an Indigenous rights group, Idle No More, organized the Cancel Canada Day March from the Indigenous Services Canada building in Gatineau to Parliament Hill on Thursday. In a statement on its website, Idle No More said the gathering was to honor all of the lives lost to the Canadian state. Quote, we will not celebrate the ongoing genocide within Canada against Indigenous people, unquote, is a statement on Facebook. Instead, we will gather to honor all of the lives lost to the Canadian state, including the many lives lost to residential schools. Now, residential schools were a policy of the Canadian government going back a couple of generations, in which Canada tried to remove Indigenous culture by taking Indigenous children and bringing them to largely Catholic schools to acculturate them to Canadian society. And at the time, they thought they were doing somehow a kindness to these Indians, to give them a better future, these Indigenous peoples. And obviously now we know that that was the opposite. And what's happened in Canada over the course of the past number of months is that they've discovered a series of mass graves outside these schools where these children died. We don't know how they died, why they died, but they died. And they were buried in unmarked graves. And that is something which is frightening and wrong. And there is a lot to what's being said here by these groups and the signs that they carry. Shame on Canada. No pride on genocide. These are real claims. And I would argue that every society has within it things that are wrong. And I see in the chat that there's a whole bunch of examples which are being brought up in regards to the United States. And I believe that for us, as we say in the Kina that we read this morning, in regards to the Crusades, that we do not create new fast days, but that we take the fast days that we have and we devote our current reality to those fast days, that there is a technology here, that there is an insight into how it is that we approach life that can be taken from our tradition and chas v'shalom have Tisha B'Av lost, but to have Tisha B'Av extended over to other places. And the key thing here is the world that we live in still a place of shmad to some degree? Are we at a perfect shalom or not? And it's around this point that much of our political debates, I believe now, are currently focused. And it's critical for us to break apart this dichotomy between either being perfect, being a redeemed state, or being a destroyed state, a state which is corrupt and absolutely wrong. But there is between those two poles an area which we saw in that Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. And that area is a place where we have a choice that it's not totally shalom, it's not totally shmad. And therefore, we choose to experience days of fasting because we recognize that it's neither one that we're obligated, nor is it the other where we must make it a day of joy and celebration. And in this regard, I want to turn to our source number 5, which gets to which I believe some of the problem of the self-perception of the modern Western states. And here's where we speak to the side of ourselves, which are Westerners. And that is, are we as Westerners in a perfect existence where we have it, quote, figured out? That we live in democratic states where we all have freedoms. And we have the freedom of speech. We have the freedom to gather. We have the freedom of religion. We have all these freedoms. And we have all this prosperity, all this goodness around us. So have we arrived? Is there anything that's still broken within our world? And here I'd like to quote to you from a text from 1630. And this is perhaps the most famous sermon of colonial America, taken from John Winthrop. And what's often is quoted is the part in bold. This is what politicians like to quote. But I think it's important to read the whole quote to understand what it is that he's really saying. And he writes here in the bold. Let's start with the bold first. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. So what's quoted is the first sentence, that we must consider ourselves to be as a city upon a hill, somehow a perfect redeemed Israel, and that we are now in this perfect state where, you know, it's reshit tzmichat gulatenu for Winthrop. That's what he's drawing here within this sermon. But his message, though, is that if we are to make it such, we cannot count upon our righteousness, but rather we must be worthy of that. And that's what the politicians don't like to quote so much. So here I'd like to go back and read the entire quote and to understand its full context and not just this redeemed, almost utopian vision of what our secular modern states are. Now, the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micha, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So among us, as his God's own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory, the man shall say of succeeding plantations, may the Lord make it like that of New England. Now, this should remind us of the brachot of our Torah. And that's exactly where Winthrop's getting it from. He's describing this potential redeemed state, this redeemed age. But for him, it requires this community that cares for one another, that does what it should. Then it can really be this city upon a hill. But what's happened since 1663 is that we've forgotten that part of the message, and that we somehow believe ourselves to be this city on the hill, and that we somehow have arrived. And there no longer is a need for fast days. There's no need, longer a need for introspection, for a recognition of where it is that we are failing as a society. And so what happens then, because we have no place for the darkness, is the darkness will attack our holidays. That is opposed to what would happen, that the fast days will become holidays, which is what the Navi Zechariah describes. If we have no place for the darkness, for the tshuva, for the fasting, the Canada days will be canceled, that this too might be lost. And again, I don't need to carry over where this exists, not just in Canada, but in every Western country in the world, that there is an accusation within our politics right now where people are raising the problems with our Western democracies, that they are not perfect. And what's happening here is that there's a knee-jerk response, which is, no, America is wonderful. Canada is the best. And we're having a politics of two groups shouting at one another around this point in contention because we have no place for tshuva. We have no place for a tisha b'av within general society. And it's here that I'd like to just take a moment to jump to the last source as we're getting close to the end. And I'm going to amaze you by showing you that there actually is such a source, that there actually was within Western societies a time when there actually was a fasting. There actually was a day of tshuva within Western societies. And not just that, it was created on the very same year as American Thanksgiving, which is of course is the progenitor of Canadian Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving came into existence in 1863. And it was declared in the third day of October in that year. But earlier in that year, on the 30th day of March, there was another day that was described. And this you'll find as the very last source on the source sheet, the very, very end. This was a declaration made by the President of the United States of America. Whereas the Senate of the United States devoutly recognizing supreme authority and just government of the Almighty God in all the affairs of men and of nations has, by a resolution, requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with the assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we now justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, as no other nation has never, ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do, by this my proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. A witness thereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done at the city of Washington, the 30th day of March, in the year of our Lord, again, this is Abraham Lincoln speaking, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 87th, by the President Abraham Lincoln, William H. Seward, Secretary of State. So here, within this proclamation, we have a recognition that even the secular state requires a time for reflection, for sadness, for repentance. And this holiday was observed that year, but it has not stuck with us. If you look at the next proclamation, the Proclamation of Thanksgiving, that one has hung around. That one we still do. And my modest proposal for you on this Tisha B'Av is that we better go back and look at that first proclamation. Each of our societies, Canada, the United States, every Western democracy, we need such a day. We need a Tisha B'Av of some sort. And what are we going to do on that day? We're going to do exactly what Lincoln described for the United States in 1863. We're not going to think about the Beit HaMikdash, but we're going to think about things that are wrong within our society. And it's on that day that we're going to speak about residential schools. And we're going to give them, as a society, the time that they need, because they do require time. They do require a day. And honestly, to have our politicians on our behalf speak and apologize is not enough. More is needed. We as a society, whether we were in Canada in the time of the residential schools or not, whether we were within America or wherever we were at that time is irrelevant. And as much as it is a part of our identities, we also own a piece of that state. And it behooves us, if we're prepared to celebrate the July 4th as a day of independence, even though we might have arrived in the 20th century in the United States, then it behooves us also to remember the failings of our societies as well, to know that we are seeking a more perfect union and not that we have a perfect union. And it's this idea that I'd like to close with reflections about the contributions to general society of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. A beautiful lecture that was given back in January of this year, Micha Goodman talks about Rabbi Sacks's philosophy. And he tries to summarize Rabbi Sacks's ideas in one shiur. It's an amazing presentation, but on one foot, I'll tell you what he says. He says, Rabbi Sacks has two answers to the primary question of Jews in our day, which is why be Jewish? Why bother? And he says, Rabbi Sacks has a good answer and a great answer. The good answer is that so much of our philosophy as Westerners comes from Judaism. And Micha Goodman says that's a good answer because it's true. But the problem with that answer is, well, if I can get it from secular society, why do I need to spend all this effort? Why do I have to sit on the floor in Tisha B'Av if secular society has it? But then he says Rabbi Sacks has a great answer. And Rabbi Sacks's great answer is that Judaism has something that Western society does not have. It has something to teach. It has wisdom that can make your life as a Western individual better. And that Torah is everywhere. And it's in so many of Rabbi Sacks' teachings. But I would like to argue that it's here too. That here as well, we can appreciate something about what it is that Judaism has to teach the world, specifically about Tisha B'Av. And it's not just that Tisha B'Av shows you that by crying over Yerushalayim, you'll preserve a love of Yerushalayim, that you'll one day be redeemed. But by recognizing the brokenness of society, you'll be able to create a better society in all contexts. That if you're able to take a day of the year and have no expectations of happiness, to have a day that you're going to be sad and that you're going to cherish the tears of this day, you will be better off for it, not just as an individual, but as a society as a whole. And here I'd like to turn to source 14 before I take questions. And this is a really a beautiful Tisha B'Av reflection from Ira Davis, who's a Rebbetzin in Florida, in Hollywood, Florida. And Rebbetzin Ira Davis talks about the size of Tisha B'Av. They're not just about Yerushalayim. They're not just about crusades. They're not just about the burning Talmud, but it's about all the sadness within us. And she talks about how useful this is. So reading from her quote, just jumping to the bolded section, most days it may not be appropriate to express such strong feelings freely. She's talking about her sister making Aliyah and how much she's going to miss her. But today is the most dramatic day of mourning of the year in the history of the Jewish people. So let me be dramatic today. Let me bare my heart, my pain, and my tears to you. And let me not be ashamed. For maybe this too will help the Geula come closer. Now, if Geula has already come, so then you don't need to bother. But if Geula is still not here, then there's something very important to have this opportunity. Those tears really are needed. And so my message to you today is that it's not just the Jewish people which have not yet experienced the Geula. It's also the Western nation state, which is also not yet that city on a hill, that we have not experienced Geula in our Western selves. And I would encourage each of you to think about, how do we take our wisdom? How do we follow in Rabbi Sacks' footsteps and spread this idea that we need a national day of mourning, a national day of repentance, of reflection, similar to that day in April in 1863. Okay, questions. What do we have?
You want me to read the questions in the chat, or you want to take them?
Ahead, okay. Yes,
please. You generated a lot of discussion. You're, you know, bringing it into what's going on with the indigenous people, created a lot of, I see, let me see if I can find where a good place to start and quickly. Let me go back here. People, okay, arguing about Yom HaShoah, should it be part of Tisha B'Av or not? Okay. Pointing out, of course, the problem with the indigenous people exists in the United States, but in, I guess, a different way. I don't know. Okay, well, I don't know if you want to get into the history about that. Yeah, I guess maybe if you want to talk about having Yom HaShoah as a separate, quote unquote, secular day and not part of Tisha B'Av, as you know, which was also a big type of a discussion. A few people have raised that.
So I think that Yom HaShoah really is, the Holocaust is something which blows Tisha B'Av out of the water. And I think that if anyone who said the keynote for Tisha B'Av this morning, it is so small, the words, and they're beautiful words. And in each Paitan, each Mekonen who wrote them did a beautiful job, but it's so small to what is needed. And when you read the keynote about the Crusades and you hear about 10 people were killed in this city, and you think about just the scale of what the Holocaust was, it is just beyond. It certainly is far, far beyond anything that we can imagine. But at the very same time, there is a certain balance within Jewish life in that we have a certain number of fast days, a certain number of feast days. And that balance is really important. And so when the Mekonen, who's writing about the Crusade, says that we cannot create additional fast days, there's a lot to that. There's a lot to recognizing that you can't fill the calendar only with fast days, and you certainly could. Just on the Holocaust alone, you could fill the entire year with fast days, but you can't live as a human being that way. And so in this regard, I think there's a certain problem around how it is that we are commemorating the Holocaust and how we're going to, God willing, commemorate the Holocaust for years and generations to come. And that is that there are at least three Yom HaShoahs on our calendar right now. There's Kristallnacht, there's International Holocaust Remembrance Day, and there's Yom HaShoah. And then there's also Tisha B'Av too. And it becomes something that if you try to do too much, you end up losing everything. And it's really important for us going forward to find a way to bring the Holocaust and to remember it in a way that's going to be lasting across generations when we do no longer have this lived memory that's still around us, that's still a part of us. And this is going to be a generational challenge that's going to be there for us. And honestly, what I'm suggesting in terms of a secular day of remembrance or a day of mourning, a day of suffering, a day of sadness, the Holocaust, Yom HaShoah is beyond that. It's something which needs something far, far more. And I don't know how we're going to integrate this into Tisha B'Av, but what I can say is that what we have now is insufficient. Tisha B'Av, as we have it, just with one kina, we need more. And I'm very worried, honestly, about Yom HaShoah, about Kristallnacht and International Holocaust Remembrance Day, about their preserving power across generations unless they become wedded to something of ritual. That the way that more than we keep Shabbat, Shabbat keeps us. And Tisha B'Av keeps us too. And we're going to need something more when it comes to the Holocaust. I don't have the answer, but I know that we're going to need something more than what we have now.
I think that's...
I'll leave it as an open question.
Yeah, correct. J.J. Schechter, of course, addressed that, I think, a few years ago in an article in Tradition, that tension, how do we preserve Yom HaShoah? I think you said it extremely well. I think part of it is the issue we have today. We have a fragmented community. And when Rav Herzog wanted to make a fast day for the Holocaust, and whether it can even, and even somebody like Rav Soloveitchik, who's sort of the leader of our world, you know, was very small C conservative and was opposed to making, you know, Tisha B'Av as a separate day. So I think it really, really is a challenge. And I don't know who has the leadership ability to sort of bridge the gaps of the secular, the modern Orthodox, the Haredi community, how, you know, everybody remembers it in its slightly different way. But let's hope we can. That's and then maybe if we can, the Mashiach can come, that the unite the Jewish people. May I'm not sure what Dr. Sokolow was speaking about at 4 o'clock, but he's speaking about the Beit HaMikdash in the view of Rav Kook, Rav Hirshenson, and Theodor Herzl. So this is the different worlds out there. But Rabbi Strachler, I want to thank you very much. And I hope you got up in the middle of your speech. I don't think you did. I managed to put my chair up at about 125 so I can sit a little bit higher. And if not, please get up now. I don't want to keep you any longer. And I really want to thank you for all years. We'll miss you in Toronto. I want to wish you well in Teaneck. And we'll take now a 3-minute break. And please, God, I'll be speaking now on when Tisha B'Av falls on Sunday. So that'll be, we'll start in about 3 minutes or so. Okay, thank you, everybody. And everybody be well.